This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
What are we doing in this middle of Sha'ban? It's a full moon outside, which means we are exactly 2 weeks to Ramadan. Alhamdulillah, may Allah bless us. Inshallah, allow us to reach Ramadan. The dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when the month of Rajab and Sha'ban will enter, he would say, Allahumma barik lana fi Rajab wa barik lana fi Sha'ban wa balighna Ramadan. Allahumma balighna Ramadan. Amin ya Rab. Because the idea is, as soon as you can just enter into the month of Ramadan, the blessings descend, inshallah ta'ala. And we all start to feel that. And inshallah, we have the best Ramadan. We always pray that every year it's the best Ramadan that we have, inshallah, coming forward. So let's go ahead and start, inshallah, officially. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala al-Hadi Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in. My voice, forgive me. Every time there is a, I don't know about every time, but, you know, the conference that I've been organizing for some time now, the Muslim Mental Health Conference, is next Friday and Saturday, inshallah ta'ala. The Thursday prior to that, we have, mashallah, with Madistan, an all-day training for the imams. Mashallah, we have almost every masjid of the Bay Area and even Northern California. We have their imams, inshallah, coming for a training on the very difficult topic, but important topic of suicide. So inshallah, Madistan is doing that training on Thursday. And then Friday and Saturday, I'm hosting at Stanford the Muslim Mental Health Conference, which there is about 500 people attending and flying from all over the country and the world, actually. We have some people coming internationally as well, fatah barakallah. And then Madistan has a big gala on Saturday night. So I pray that it goes well, and I ask you all to pray for me, inshallah. It seems, in the midst of doing all that, I've lost my voice. Alhamdulillah. And I'm like, I can't lose my voice before the big conference. But this is a... Alhamdulillah, this is Allah's messages to us to slow down, slow down. Inshallah, may Allah accept, may Allah accept, may Allah accept. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen, ameen, ameen. So please forgive the voice tonight, mashallah. I feel okay, it's just, I sound like a frog, so mashallah. Alhamdulillah, wa shukrillah. Well, in these 2 weeks that we have remaining before Ramadan, and I hope some of you have attended the Women's Ramadan Readiness Conference last Sunday. And if you haven't, we've recorded, I think, the beginning part of that at least, inshallah. So please do listen to that. And I also think that the teachers who had the breakout sessions have notes that they had sent out to the people who had registered for the fiqh sessions. And next week, inshallah, because I'll be busy with this conference next week, there is halakha for the girls, and there is a woman's halakha here happening still, even though I won't personally be here because I'll be in that other conference, even though it's just not very far from here in California, but still not physically here with you guys. And so Ustada Shamira will be here, inshallah, doing Ramadan prep with all of you, bi'idhnillah. So that's kind of next week's plan. And then we'll have one more Friday with more Ramadan prep, and then it'll be, mashallah, Ramadan. Can't believe it, mashallah. It's kind of amazing that it's this quick. Alhamdulillah. So for today, inshallah, we're going to continue on with our 99 names discussion. And because they tie in so beautifully to the moment, again, that we're in, subhanAllah, I'm going in the order of Ustada Jinan's book, following it loosely, mashallah. But it's amazing how each of the names that we have covered or have been covering are so relevant to the moment that we're in. It's subhanAllah, every week I'm kind of like, subhanAllah, that's a perfect name for this week to cover. Alhamdulillah. So today's, of the two names that we're going to cover today, inshallah, the first of which is Al-Muhaymin. Al-Muhaymin. Does anyone know what Al-Muhaymin translates to? Al-Muhaymin. How do you translate Al-Muhaymin? Anybody? A little harder to translate this one, okay? I'll tell you. Al-Muhaymin translates into the one who has complete control. Now you know why it's like a perfect name for this week, subhanAllah, for the time that we're in. The one who has complete control. So let's talk about this name of Allah Azza wa Jal, because, subhanAllah, when a human being has control. They have the ability to do a good job with that control, like as a leader, or they have the ability to actually cause a lot of harm with that control. And the reality is, every single one of us has some level of control over something, or usually someone else, or many someones that we're in charge of. So in one's household, we have a certain level of control over maybe people who are younger than us, such as our children, for example. You're always in control of something or someone potentially. And there is that very famous saying that we probably have all learned at some point in high school or wherever we learned it, with absolute power. What is it? What's the rest of the statement? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes, it leads to corruption. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So when a person has power and control, they have the ability to oppress. They do have the ability to harm. But they also have the ability to harness that control and understand that they are just merely a vehicle, and Allah Azza wa Jal is the one whom has complete control. This is a very important distinction between human control and between the control that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. And in this very moment, with everything again that we're seeing and witnessing, an entire genocide, many actually, but particularly the one we're witnessing right now in Palestine, people are asking where we feel a lack of control. We don't know how to help. We feel so helpless, especially from over here, witnessing what's happening. Is Allah Azza wa Jal actually in control? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. Of course, Allah Azza wa Jal is in control. And His control is different than human control. His control is complete control, and with divine wisdom that we may not fully understand or know the how and the why, the where and the when and the what. And this is part of where belief comes in, or faith. So think about this. If you had a big problem or a big issue and your friend tried to console you, and they might say to you, don't worry, maybe a person, and this is true, right? We came out of a pandemic in which there was quite a number of job losses, right? People were being laid off a lot, quite a bit. And there was definitely this sense of, like, if a person heard that their company was going to lay off 50% of the company, they don't know which 50% they're in. They're going to have a lot of worry, anxiety, issued lack of control, sense of, like, feeling no sense of control. And your friend comes to you and tries to console you and says to you, no, don't worry, inshallah, you're going to be in the 50% that's safe. You might feel a little bit reassured, but are you really reassured? Why? Because you know your friend doesn't actually have control over that company. Do you know what I mean? They don't have the actual answers. They didn't see who was the person, the half that was going to be let go and half that was going to stay. And so when we compare that level of control to the control maybe of the company's CEO, if you were to bump into them, right, and they're like, don't worry, you're in the 50% that's staying, then you're much more reassured because you say that person has more control, right? They have more sense of what's happening. Now imagine the control of Allah Azza wa Jal. If Allah says to you, you are protected, you are safe, and you will have safety even if you experience a lack of safety in this world, your belief as a believer, as a mu'min, protects you in the hereafter. Is that not more reassuring than even the CEO? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you feel more reassurance with that statement than with a human being that tells you, don't worry? SubhanAllah. If we could just close the door, inshallah, sorry, because there's the microphone coming through on the other side. And so what does it mean to be al-muhaymin? It says here there are three basic understandings of the term al-muhaymin. Number one, complete control. Number two, to have command. And number three, to have protection. Last week, we talked quite a bit about protection. What was the name that we learned last week? What is it? Al-mu'min. And subhanAllah, think about all three of these. If our person to have what they say in Arabic, al-muhaymin, is the word that they use, the term they use is haymana. To have haymana, you have to have three aspects. What are the three aspects that Allah Azza wa Jal has? Number one, he has knowledge. And he has complete knowledge, not just basic knowledge, if you will, but complete knowledge. That means that even if things appear one way, even Allah Azza wa Jal actually knows the truth behind it. And for a human being, even when they appear like they know what they're talking about, you may not have full confidence. Let me give you an example. I know this from my medical practice, that if I have to travel or if I have to go, or I'm not able to see a specific patient anymore, I might say, I'm going to refer you to my colleague so-and-so. They're wonderful. They're great. You know, I can't see you any longer. Maybe I'm ending this clinic, or maybe I'm moving, or maybe I'm on vacation, or whatever the case might be. I'm going to transfer you to the next person. What is the reaction normally? No. And it's not so much about there is a change, but a lot of times their issue, the concern is that other doctor, even if they're very competent, they don't know my whole story. The way you've just heard all my story over weeks and weeks and months and maybe years, you know a whole lot more about me than the new person who might be very competent but doesn't know the whole story. Their knowledge isn't complete. And I know that the change, where the change happens, where people kind of calm down a little bit, is I'll say, don't worry. I'll talk with that doctor and I'll give them all the details so you don't have to start from zero, right? I'll explain and catch them up so that when you do see them, they already have a sense of where things have been, right? You kind of bridge the lack of knowledge. So imagine Allah Azza wa Jal, this is human to human. Imagine Allah's knowledge, right? The complete knowledge that Allah possesses allows you to feel and understand that He truly is the one who is in control, because He has full and complete knowledge of what's happening. And so we say these words, Allah is al-alim, the all-knowing. He's alim al-ghaybi wa shahada. He's the knower of the unseen and the seen world. He has full knowledge of everything on earth and everything in your heart, even if it's not spoken. Which is why sometimes if you hear the dua carefully that are made, sometimes one of the duas I like to make is, Ya Allah, please accept the duas that are in the hearts of each of the women here, that are on the tips of their tongues, even if they haven't said them. Why? Because He already knows what's in your heart. He already knows what's there. Do you see what I'm saying? And so when you get to that point of like a solid knowledge of Allah has complete knowledge, you have a solid understanding that He has complete knowledge, your relationship with Allah changes. The way you interact and the way you ask people also changes, because you realize people can only do so much. But Allah is truly the one who is in full control. Number two, He has full ability. So a person that has true control has to also be able to exercise that ability. It's not just a title. It's not just a title. We can give a leader of a country the title king or queen or whatever. But can they actually make something happen? Where in the Quran is a question asked, what prophet is asking who exactly? What's the story? Where there's something where he keeps saying, but I can do that. But I can do it. Your God can do that? Well, I can do that. Your God can do that? I can do that too. What's the story that I'm referring to? Yes? Who? It's Hadrat Musa, yes. It's Prophet Musa and Pharaoh. And what's the conversation? What's happening? What does he keep saying to him? He says, Allah can do this. And Pharaoh says, I can do that too. Allah can do this. I can do that too. Then what does Sayyidina Musa finally say to him? Yes, he says that. Yes, life and death, yes. And then what else? Where does the conversation go? It is about the son, yes. I guess both of them have a story. Both of them have a story like this. Yes. Okay. Good. It's true, actually. Yes. Yes. You're saying it. I can do this too, yes. And then he said, but my Lord makes the sun rise. I forget Yes. And then? فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرْ. Right? So the person, so yes, so this is the part that I want to get to. So, and there's also the conversation Sayyidina Musa and Sayyidina Musa and Fir'aun. Oh my goodness. Oh, mashallah. Where also they're going back and forth, and he says, I can do this and I can do this. So here, though, this one is so beautiful because the Quran talks about فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرْ. So basically, he just, you know, he's silenced. He can't speak anymore because he says to him, if you're following the conversation, they were going back and forth, and finally it said to him, Allah makes the sun rise from the east, so you make it rise from the west. Can he? He cannot. So understanding ability, you can have a title, he's the king, he can order executions, he can order who lives and dies, so to say, but can he actually change the natural rotation of the world? This is full control, exercising full control and ability. Number three, continuity. Continuity means, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of his other names is Al-Baqi, the everlasting. So his control is able to transcend time, and this is beautiful too. Think about anybody who's been in power, even if they're an atrocious leader, we've certainly had our fair share, and you know that their period of governing or ruling is going to come to an end. Here in the United States, four years, even if you max it out, it's 8 years, right? Like, you know that there is a set time. In places in which there's monarchies and kings and queens, eventually it could be their death. But it's coming. Do you know what I mean? Nobody lives forever. But Allah Azza wa Jal will live forever. Is everlasting, so to say. So, better to say. And so, when you think about that, that too gives you full control. Because a person could, an oppressor, could have control for a certain amount of time. Or a certain amount of control. And not everybody... and they cannot potentially have what Allah has in terms of control. Does that make sense? The three understandings of what makes al-muhaymin the one who has ultimate control. So then let's talk about what does it mean then if you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ultimately in control, how is it that you, why is it that we as humans worry? Why do we get worried about things? Especially when they're outside of our control. This is a really important question. I'm not going to get too technical and researchy on you guys, inshallah, but I'll share this much. And some of you may have heard this some time ago, but I was sharing with you when we were in the pandemic, my research lab connected with Yaqeen Institute to do a study on COVID and Muslims. And it was a really, really big study. It was a study that, it was actually more than this number, but globally it was about 10,000 people took the surveys that we were giving, which is a really big research study. And it was so interesting to see people's answers when we asked questions like, why do you think COVID happened? And you had everything from Allah's waking us up, this is a wake-up call, to Allah's punishing us, to this is a time for us to understand Allah's mercy. People said things like, blame it on China. I mean, there's all kinds of answers people said, all kinds of answers. And then we took the people's answers of why they understood or believed COVID to have happened, right? This tiny little minuscule virus that you can't even see that made the world stop and come to a standstill and put us all into lockdown and changed the face of things for a good while. And then we compared it to what people were doing. How was their prayer? How was their dua? How was their routine? How was their sleeping, eating, walking, going, coming? Like, what were they doing? So we can correlate what was happening. And then we asked questions related to mental health, which is of interest to me because we're talking about worry and anxiety right now, right? So we asked people about their worry and anxiety because there's this... Everything in the world changed suddenly, very suddenly, right? And it was not clear what was going to happen, and there was a lot of people dying. And there was fear. There was fear. And the fear of the unknown, unknown of what's to come, is what we kept hearing. I know we're like, subhanAllah, we're about to enter next week into March of 2024. Can you imagine 4 years? That was March of 2020. SubhanAllah, I can't believe it's been, we're going to hit the 4-year mark. That's the most ajeeb thing. It happened like that. And in that time, SubhanAllah, Allah gave us knowledge to be able to have vaccines. Whether your opinion on it is not my conversation today, but the point is, it's very much minimized in what its original effect was, correct? But in the midst of 2020 and 2021, it was very much anxiety-provoking and fear-provoking. And what's amazing to me is the results of the study. You guys want to know what it said? So interesting. The Muslims who understood or believed that this was Allah punishing them had much higher rates of anxiety and worry and mental health concerns. And the people that understood, or their worldview, their understanding of what was happening, was this was a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a tribulation or a test, did much better mental health wise, much better. People who turned to prayer and dua did a whole lot better. This seems kind of obvious, but not everybody in the study, right? These are scientists looking at this. It's not very, you know, you go in with a theory, you're not terribly sure what's gonna happen. And it was clear, it was really clear. And the most interesting thing is, there's a function of anxiety called the ability to tolerate uncertainty. Uncertainty, tolerance, or uncertainty, intolerance. I can't tolerate the uncertainty of what's to come, which is a function of anxiety. People who believed that this was a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and essentially what they did is tawakkul. Right? They said, this is bigger than me. This is something Allah has brought here. And if He's brought us to us, He's going to bring us through it. I'm going to do my part and then tawakkul. And we ask questions like, you know, distancing, hand washing, masking, you know, all the questions, right? And they did their part and then they let go. We like to say let go and let God, right? Do you know that the difference when we compared anxiety, clinical anxiety and clinical depression, that the rates, how big of a difference it was? People who had increased rates of uncertainty, intolerance, the ability to not tolerate the uncertainty, meaning not able to, tawakkul, right? They had a 70%, or I should be more accurate, 69% chance of developing major depressive disorder, MDD. And the opposite was true. This is powerful. Powerful, powerful, powerful data. It's so interesting. Because here we're not testing anybody's medications, we're not testing anybody's, subhanAllah, like here what we're really testing is a person's worldview and their iman, and then how that translates into practice. Do you see what I'm saying? It's so interesting too, because we also ask people, like, did you already have any already underlying depression or underlying anxiety? I'm talking here about people who didn't necessarily have this. It was a function of the pandemic and the lockdown. And so you're really getting to the very core essence of what does it mean to do tawakkul, right? Or uncertainty and tolerance. It's a beautiful thing that this deen teaches. So I was interviewed by a journalist in the midst of the pandemic. She said, I'm doing a journal article, I'm writing an article about what all the different faith groups and people of no faith are doing with the pandemic. And I said, okay. And she said, you know, you do a lot with Muslim mental health, so what are you finding? I said, oh, the study. And I described to her the study, and she said, okay, so what are Muslims doing? And I said, well, it was, and if you guys remember, March of 2020, a couple months after that was going to be Ramadan. And everybody was so worried about Ramadan because they said, how are we gonna have Ramadan by ourselves in the lockdown? There's no tarawih, there's no congregating, there's no iftars together. How are you gonna have this Ramadan? As researchers, when we asked this question, we did a survey actually specifically in Ramadan. And we thought already things are pretty tense for people. The fact that they're not going to have Ramadan as they normally have is going to cause everybody to go plummet and go down in their mental health. We actually found the exact opposite. It was the most ajib thing. It was like one of those when you go in as a researcher, you have a hypothesis, and then you find the opposite tree. You're like, oh, wow. You know what's so interesting? Do you know what people said they were doing? because there wasn't the distraction of jumping from house to house, visiting each other, having to entertain other people, going in and out, you were just literally on lockdown. It was like Allah Azza wa Jal told us that Ramadan, you're going to be in khalwa. You're going to be in a perpetual i'tikaf at home. Do you guys remember we had a whole i'tikaf at home hashtag trending here on the Rahmah Foundation? We had a whole hashtag called i'tikaf at home, and then it started to trend across the nation. It was so cool. It became kind of like a viral trend. And people were taking pictures of their little i'tikaf corners. It was so great. But tabarakallah. Anyhow, and it was like Allah put us in i'tikaf that year. And suddenly people felt they had a much better Ramadan than previous years. Not everybody, but many people. The majority, actually, is what what the data showed was the majority had a better Ramadan than the years prior. And I thought, subhanAllah, the essence of Ramadan isn't about breaking each other's fast or eating the great foods that people only bring out their great-grandma's recipes. Ramadan. It's like these are the foods that are known for Ramadan. Okay, what are they? The most complicated food in the world that takes so many hours to make. That's not the point of Ramadan. The point of Ramadan, and this is what I was saying about last weekend when we had our women's conference on Ramadan readiness, I was saying, you know, the essence of Ramadan, the point of it, is to deeply connect with your Lord. It's not about the food or the lack of the food. It's about thinking about that Ghazan child or woman. I was telling you about a story last week about a psychologist I met who literally is so hungry that even having a fourth of a piece of bread, when someone finally gave that to her, she said it was like somebody gave me a gold bar. That's how hungry a person can get. And so when you start to feel the pangs of hunger yourself in fasting, it's to understand the empathy, to even start to, because you can at arm's length go, oh, but you don't actually understand until you feel the pangs of hunger. And that's what Allah insists that you do. And not for a day, and not for a week, but for an entire month. Do you see what I'm saying? This is powerful. And Allah says it takes a whole month every year to cleanse us, to then be able to be functional believers for the rest of the year. Do you see what I'm saying? The essence of Ramadan, the essence of deeply connecting with Him, Azza wa Jal, the essence of sitting there and understanding my worries, my anxieties, they're valid. I'm not here to tell you they're wrong or shameful or bad or squish them away, but rather to say, to learn, to get to a point of letting go and letting God. To get to a point of after you've done your duty, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Bedouin, when he sees the young man, right, the Bedouin, go into the masjid and leave his camel, and he calls him back out, and he says, what about your camel? And he says, Allah will take care of it. And what does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? Tie your camel and depend on Allah. Right? Tawakkal again, there's that word. Of do your part, tie your camel and depend on Allah. Our Islam is twofold. This religion is a twofold religion that requires us to do both. To do our part and depend on Allah. Doing your part alone is insufficient. And depending fully on Allah alone also is insufficient. Which is why the Prophet doesn't say, good for you, yes, tawakkul, mashallah. No, he says to him, tie your camel, right, and depend on Allah. And this is where we say here, knowing that worry and anxiety is a function, it's a real thing, it truly is a real thing. The excessive worry often comes from a place of not fully understanding that Allah truly has full and complete control, full and complete knowledge, full and complete ability. Because once you have that, it's a lot easier to let go and let God after you've done your part. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's kind of the beautiful story, honestly, with this COVID study. It was so clear in the data. Oh, and I was telling you about this journalist. Oh, yeah, the journalist. So So I said to her, what does it mean that the Muslims are doing this? What do you think is kind of a unique thing that Muslims do that maybe some of the other faiths don't do exactly? I said, well, you know, in the five pillars of Islam, of course, fasting in Ramadan is unique. The Shahada, of course, first and foremost. Charity you find in other traditions. Our zakat is very specific, right? Hajj once a year is also very particular. Let's focus on prayer. And she said, okay. Because I said, this is what people are in their lockdown, in their i'tikafs, their enforced i'tikafs, if you will. This is what they're doing. And she said, what do you mean? I said, look, I know from having been home for weeks and months and months and months, we were home for months. That night started to turn into day, and day was starting to turn into night, and everything was kind of mushing together and merging together. But as a Muslim, you have five daily prayers that must be prayed. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter what's crumbling around you. We're hearing this even out of Gaza. People are maintaining their prayers, and you're hearing the bombs and things falling around you, and they're maintaining their five prayers. How are we not maintaining our five prayers? Like in the middle of chaos. I said to her, look, the five daily prayers, we wake up at Fajr, we have our morning prayer, afternoon prayer, we have our evening prayer, we have our night prayer. And that, it's like these stakes, pillars that are held down in the day. That way, a Muslim's day doesn't merge into day into night, and night into day. I said this to her like this, in the midst of everything else we were talking about in this hour-long interview that we had. Okay. She said, great. She wrote all this stuff down. And then she eventually interviewed people from the Jewish tradition, Christian tradition, Hindu tradition, Buddhist tradition, agnostics, atheists, all kinds of people. And she wrote a big, long article. You can read it. And then she contacts me like a year later. And it's a funny story because when she contacts me, she emails me. And she goes, oh, do you remember me? And I was like, sorry. I don't know. I talked to so many interviewers. I was like, I don't know. And mashallah, which one are you? And she says, I was the one who was doing this specific study on what was it like for people from different faith groups and how they were coping with COVID. I said, okay. And she said, I'm contacting you because I finished my article and I published it. I want you to see it. I said, oh, thank you. Very nice. And she said, and me as an agnostic, somebody who I think there's a divine power out there, but I don't really believe in anything. She said, something you said stuck out from all the other people that I interviewed. I said, really, what was that? And she said, all the other faiths had different ways of coping, but the Muslims and their prayer. The Muslims and their prayer was very unique. She said, no other faith group talked about this. No other faith group talked about how, everyone talked about how night was turning into day and merging into one another. But nobody was talking about the how of maintaining your sanity through all of this and being able to actually cope with something so uncertain. And she said, I started to find myself night turning into day and myself spiraling. My mental health was spiraling down, and so many people's mental health was. We saw mental health rates spike up in the pandemic and has continued to spike up since, actually. And she said, this was happening to me. And then I started to say to myself as an agnostic, maybe I should start praying. I said, oh, really? And she said, yeah. I looked at myself in the mirror after feeling really down and depressed after a day merging into night and just being lonely and being on lockdown and finding like no meaning in things. And I started to say, maybe I should try some of that prayer. And I said, and did you? She said, yeah. And I was like, all right, that's one step in the right direction, inshallah. And then I contemplated saying to her, now repeat after me. Inshallah, I didn't say that. Alhamdulillah. But it was so interesting that a year later, that this was something that she held out of all these people she talked to. But she was so insistent on coming back and telling me this, of how this thing that Muslims have, and I think she even said, I don't think you all realize what you have compared to other people, meaning we take this for granted. Other people don't have this. So this beautiful thing of prayer, dua, knowledge that God is truly in charge of all things is a gift that Allah has given us. And a believer isn't a believer just by name. Like we said last week, a believer is one who truly, right? It's from the inside out, inshallah ta'ala. So I want to close this because I know it's going to be close to Isha. So I want to spend the last couple of minutes before the break telling you the three practical steps. We always do practical steps with every one of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names. So for the name Al-Muhaymin, here's how we live with this name. Number one, we take control to protect our inner states. Why? Because our inner states is something we can actually control. We have the ability to pray, to make dua, to connect with God, to converse with God, to even have conversations with Allah Jal Jal, Ya Rabbi, why is this happening? Ya Rabbi, it's hard. To say, Ya Rabbi, send me people, send me help. Ya Rabbi, show me the way. Ya Rabbi, I don't understand. This is conversing with God. We need to control our inner states because that is something we actually have control over. Doing our prayers, doing our du'as, doing our fasting. Number two, to find calm in the knowledge that He is in control, Azza wa Jal, and this brings our own anxieties down. And number three, we talked about people who are in control, and every one of us has some level of control over something or someone. And so when you do, when you're given control and authority over people, do not oppress them. Do not oppress them. It is a trust, including our own children. And so we're going to make sure that we are not oppressing so that we're not asked about this on Yawm al-Qiyamah and held accountable for it. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. We'll come back, inshallah, after the break and complete. Sayyidina Muhammad. All right, let's see here. I guess we're still live. Okay, alhamdulillah. All right, mashallah. I love Qari Amar's recitation in Warsh, all his recitations, but Warsh is so beautiful. Did you notice he was reading in Warsh today? Mashallah, so beautiful. Alhamdulillah. Such a beautiful thing. You know, subhanAllah, even in these difficult moments, we're given beauty. And I don't know, I found myself smiling in the entire prayer, and I was like, I'm smiling, that's such a strange thing. It was such a beautiful qira. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. We need that. We definitely need that. So shall we start up again where we left off, inshallah ta'ala? Inshallah. Forgive the voice. Yalla. Inshallah, we're going to do the second name that we're covering today. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. We are now on the name Al-Aziz. Al-Aziz. Translation? How do you translate Al-Aziz? It has a connection to this, yes? What someone said? It is close to your heart, yes? Beloved, that's what you were saying as well. Yes, it has a connection to all of these words. So let's break it down, inshallah. Here they translate it as strength from dignity. But let's, because all of what you said is true, so inshallah, let's take a look at what this means. Bismillah. There are different types of strength. Excuse me. Oh my goodness. Let's see if I can get through this hour. Inshallah, make dua for me. There are different types of strengths from different types of sources, is what we learn. And some people that you meet, they have physical strength. And some people you meet, they have mental strength. Others have emotional strength. Some have a combination of all the above. Some are stronger in this than that, right? There's different forms of strength, is what we learn. But the one thing that's very interesting is that when you derive strength from dignity, it's a different kind of strength altogether. And that's why I was telling you guys at the very beginning, every name that we go through in this period, subhanAllah, I say, subhanAllah, it's like we need it at this moment. Because what are you seeing in front of you? You're seeing people literally being massacred. You're seeing a genocide unfolded in front of your eyes. Yet the sheer amount of dignity that we're witnessing is unparalleled. This is why it's, you know, the people who live in the Holy Lands and hold down the fort of the Holy Lands, they're unlike others. I mean, there's something about that, subhanAllah. And there's a kind of inherent dignity that comes when you are a person who is oppressed, and yet you have this internal dignity to stand up in the face of oppression and injustice, and to be able to say, this is hurting me, but I'm not going to break down. I'm not going to lose it. I'm not going to completely melt. Yes, I'm crying tears because I'm human. My family members are dying. I saw a young man today, a clip of a young man literally crossing barren territory, carrying a bag. What's in the bag? The remains of his brother. How do you do this? How do you do this and continue to be functional again? But he wants to bury his brother in a safe place. And he's not wailing and screaming and cursing with dignity. Oppression, oppressed, and yet dignified. It's an amazing thing, wallahi. And when you look at the name Al-Aziz, meaning Allah Azza wa Jal, the one who has strength from dignity, you start to understand the reflection when humans have this, the reflection of Allah's Izzah, right? What that means. So how do you break down the word? What's the three-letter root of this word? Ayn. Zayn. Zayn. Azaza. Basically, yes, that's a three-letter word. Mashallah, three-letter root. And so what it means is the one who is invincible, the one that nobody can overpower, and the one who is dignified, the strong, the one who is needed and doesn't need others. That's essentially what it's meaning. So when you think about this, subhanAllah, in the Quran, there's many, many, many times that the word izzah, or some derivation of it, some connection to the word izzah, shows up in the Quran. And every time it shows up, you get a different layer of the meaning, a different kind of cross-section of this meaning. So for example, there is a conversation here between Sayyidina Sulaiman and the Queen of Sheba. And the queen says to Sayyidina Sulaiman, who's telling her, right, to accept Islam, right, to accept the faith, that she says, indeed, kings, when they enter into a city, they ruin it, and they render the honored of its people humbled. And this is what they do. Meaning that there is a clear, like, if I allow you and your army to come in here, what's going to happen to my city? That the Izzah, meaning the most honored of this group of people, are going to be turned upside down, essentially. They're having a whole dialogue back and forth between themselves. And as you know, the ending of the story, she does, in fact, accept the faith, right? It's a beautiful story. And here, the honored people that she's referring to in this verse, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this word, the same root, to describe them. Why? Because they are a strengthened people. They are happy in their land. They are people of dignity, of power at this moment, right? And if a new group comes in, that might change. So this is kind of the description that Allah uses. Also, another way to understand Al-Aziz is to explain it as exalted in might. Exalted in might, meaning what? The one who cannot be overcome, the one who is unassailable, invincible, nobody can transgress against them, and if they do try to transgress against them, he can humiliate them. And the one who's honored. And here the conversation turns to the Battle of Badr. In the Battle of Badr, do we know how many? How many were the Muslims in the Battle of Badr? Someone said it. 313. Excellent, excellent. Gold star. Inshallah. 313. And how many were on the other side? 1,000. It's a big difference, right? And actually, when the Muslims went out to fight, Quraysh said, oh, are you guys thinking you're so, you're deluded. You're deluded to think you're going to be able to handle, you're tiny and you're small and you're new as a group of people in an army, and we are Quraysh. Like, are you really thinking you're going to beat us? But when somebody transgresses against Allah Azza wa Jal, he has the ability to humiliate them. So what does he send? What does he send? The angels. He sends angels to fortify the Muslims. Even the descriptions of some of the people who were on the Quraysh side, who then later become Muslim, they tell their story when they were not Muslim at the time, and they were on the other side, and they would say, we just would see swords flying and people dying, and we weren't seeing people killing them. Like, what was going on? And more than anything, what these angels were doing was just fortifying the Muslims. As in to say, giving them a sense of security, comfort, knowing Allah is with you. Strengthening what was only a third, of the population to feel like they were more than the Quraysh. It's an amazing thing. When Allah gives you that sense of might and power, He gives you His might, right? And nobody can overpower that. And when He wants to humiliate, He will humiliate. And the question becomes, even in what we're seeing right now in a genocide unfolding, people ask, well, where and when and how? It's coming. It's coming. I can't tell you exactly when and where and how. What I know is what Allah has promised. Allah has promised it's coming. What kind of humiliation? I don't know, but it's coming. When? Allahu alam, but it's coming. Do you know what I mean? And that's the kind of understanding and the belief that a believer, a person of faith has, the promise of whatever God has said. And when we think about, subhanAllah, how the Battle of Badr, the angels were there simply as this reassurance for the heart of the believers that Allah is the one who is mighty. Allah is the one who said anything that is against Him will be defeated. And it happens. And so to remember, inshallah, that the people who were in the Quran, it says the people who were the hypocrites are the ones who have sickness in their heart, and they said these people, meaning the believers, must be deluded by this religion. But if anyone puts their trust in God, God is the Almighty and the Wise. Now, we put our trust in Allah Azza wa Jal, but it also means taking your necessary precautions, which is what we talked about in the last hour. And we said this concept of اعقلها وتوكل, right? Like, tie your camel and depend on Allah. Together, they go hand in hand, they happen together. But you have to be able to take your necessary precautions. And what does that mean? It means obeying Him and trusting Him. So if He put rules in place and said, for you to do okay, it requires you to pray 5 times a day, to fast the month of Ramadan, to give in your zakat, to make sure that you're connected to my holy house. You have to be connected in this way, subhanAllah, and you have to do these things. On all the other rules, those are the pillars, but then there's a lot of other rules of Islam. The rules of engagement, what is halal, what is haram, what is considered to be tayyib and what is not. Why all these rules? What is modesty? All these things that Allah put in place, He knows why they're there. And even if you don't fully conceptualize them, the first answer when someone says, why hijab? Why halal food? Why this? Why that? The answer is, first answer is, because Allah said so. And then second answer, you can give other explanations. It guards from this, it helps with this, it protects you from this, X, Y, Z. But the first answer is always, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. We heard and we obey, right, is the first answer. To get to that point is very powerful. When a person gets to that point, they're no longer, our teachers talk about a person, the difference between someone who is very petty in their faith, in their belief, and so everything is like a tit for tat. How come? Why? Show me the proof. Show me the evidence. Show me the hadith. Where's the ayah? How do you know? Right? And Islam, interestingly enough, is a religion of knowledge. In the Quran, Allah says, seek, learn, read, contemplate, look, go, travel, find out. It's a religion of knowledge. It inspires you. So it's not a religion that just says, do, because I said so. But when you get to a point of strong belief, your first answer is, because Allah said so, and now let me explore the other reasons why. You don't come at it as, well, how come Aisha was so young? It's a different experience in the way a person approaches the deen. It's a valid question. Let's have a discussion. But that pettiness of like, well, I'm not going to deal with the prayer or the hijab or anything else until you can explain the age 9 story. It's a different way of dealing with this deen. But you want to talk about Sayyidina Aisha? Let's talk about it. But you don't tit for tat with God. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a different relationship. One of the things our teachers in the girls' halakas were telling me, and I heard this from a number of teachers now, this new generation, it's kind of a, you know, with every generation, you have to kind of like work with new techniques of teaching, right? New things coming at you. One of them, subhanAllah, I was going to say something else. I'm going to take a little tangent and come back. But just before you, the teachers have their halakha, and one of them said to me, you know, it's so interesting. I was reflecting that in years past, I would always hear that when we get to the age group that's like your, you know, prepubescent, pubescent age group, the adolescent, you know, age group, normally one of the biggest interesting topics is boys. Okay. And so it is. This is definitely the case still. I mean, this is like age old. It's not going to go away. But the interesting thing is that I thought, oh, wow, this is a different generation. In years past, even in here, right here in this halakha, years past, I would hear the girls say, the trouble that they have more is with the non-Muslim boys versus the Muslim boys. Muslim boys understand that they're Muslim and they kind of like, you know, and they're kind of like, oh, we see you at the masjid, okay. But the non-Muslim boys, we have to explain to them, I can't do this, I don't do this, et cetera. Now they said, these girls, the teachers tonight, they said, actually, it's like flipped. They have no problem with the non-Muslim boys. Think about the generation we're in. This is a generation of everybody's very careful and sensitive. I don't want to offend you. You know, whatever you say goes. Inshallah. And so it's kind of like, it's very interesting, the flip. They're like, we have no problem, apparently. Apparently they're saying, this age group is saying that they don't have as much problem with the non-Muslim boys. They say, we can't do this, we can't do this. The boy's like, okay. Yeah. But the Muslim boys are the ones giving him trouble. Why? Because they say, because they're like, you know, they're kind of like pushing their limits, as kids will always push their limits, right? And I thought, interesting. It's generational. It changes. And everyone's experience is different, of course. I'm overgeneralizing, but this is what was brought into the room here right before you. And I thought, subhanAllah, every generation you have to mentor, teach, parent differently, depending on what's going on in the broader society around them. In years past, I have found that actually the concept of aqidah, like your core belief system, was pretty strong. What I felt like the girls needed to do mostly in the groups here is polish and fine tune. You know, maybe a little bit on the prayer is a little off, or maybe there's some details missing on this or that, but the core beliefs tended to be there. What I'm hearing recently from a lot of the teachers is even the aqidah tends to be missing some these days. There's some core things about the very beliefs of Islam that we're finding the kids go, oh, really? Do we believe in that? Or we don't believe that? Or is that a thing in Islam? Like, even some of the core beliefs. And that tells me something. It tells me that the way we're teaching Islam, right, is becoming much more like, can I speak very frankly? You won't be upset with me? Wallahi, it's not coming from a place of judgment, but rather from a place of reflection. Researcher here at Data. But it's very interesting. It's really coming from this place of like, I rather you not stick out like a sore thumb. Islamophobia is a very real thing. We know the data. We know the data on that, right? We know that it's a 50-50 chance that your kid is most likely, probably, going to be something bullied or something's going to happen because of their Muslim identity. Their hijab, their name, their food, what, something about them. We know this. So a lot of people have sort of retreated a whole lot more in saying, don't be as obvious. Don't be as, you know, whereas subhanAllah, when we were going through school, I think about like high school, when I went to high school, there was a whole era of like, we had these like very blaring t-shirts. It was like, Islam is the truth. That I would wear all around my high school. Islam, religion of truth. It was great. It's my favorite t-shirt. It was like, and there was like, you know, we'd wear these like very, I mean, now, mashallah, you're seeing with Palestine, people are wearing like a lot of very clear, you know, the keffiyehs and the watermelons and the so on. But interestingly, this is new. this is new. For a while, the fad was earlier, some decades ago, inshallah, it was very clear. Islam, religion of haqq. Where it's now, it's kind of like, oh, you have a path and I have a path, you know. And all paths are good. People are good. The paths are different. And I think it's important that we're much more clear, because we're finding that the kids themselves are understanding of their religion, even understanding Islam to be haqq, to be truth with a capital T, has changed. A lot of young people, their Islam is Islam that is a truth with a lowercase t. They're not too sure that it is the truth, which also translates into, is Allah the God with a capital G? And I say this, again, in no judgment, and this may not be as applicable necessarily to the group right here in this room right this very minute, but in general, the aqidah, our core belief system, is weakening and lacking in many ways. And I shared this with you, I think, at the beginning of the year, and we, alhamdulillah, it was fixed right away. But nevertheless, it still sticks with me until weeks and weeks later. It's still, the story still sticks with me. One of the teachers in the teacher's halakha came in and said, she was teaching a younger age group. And she said, she was saying, you know, just kind of carrying on, just normally the way you carry on and when you're teaching little kids. And she said, you know, and as Muslims and Islam, and she's just sort of carrying on. And the little girl said to her, excuse me, you know, are we Muslim? And she was like, you know, like it kind of like really stopped her in her tracks. And so she wanted to clarify. She was like, yes, you know, like, yes, you know. And she's like, oh, I didn't know. And so the teacher was kind of alarmed. So she came into the teacher's halakha the next week and kind of said, I had a little girl who said that she wasn't clear. And I said, oh, maybe it's just semantics, you know, because, but she was like, no, like I tried to ask a little bit more and the girl truly wasn't clear. And I was like, okay. But the little girl the next week actually came back right later that day. And she said, I asked my mom, you know, and she said, we're Muslim. I said, okay. Alhamdulillah. But for a moment, you could understand the teacher's heart kind of stopped for a minute. She was like, oh, like we're really like, here she is going on about whatever, the pillars, and we have to start all the way here, like point zero. You know, Fatsabatakla. Again, there's no judgment in anything that I'm saying. In fact, what I said to the teacher, Alhamdulillah, shukrillah, that we're here. Alhamdulillah, even if you start at point zero, Alhamdulillah, shukrillah, right? And thank God for the parents who thought to bring them here in the first place. Ahlan wa sahlan, and welcome. Do you know what I mean? It tells me something, though, about the broader issues that we're dealing with. Sometimes we're like, well, here, when we try to talk to our kids and even ourselves about this religion, and it's not very tangible or practical. It's not very clear, and it's not very decisive. This is haqq, truth. There is a Jannah and a Jahannam. There is hisab, judgment, like very decisive language. Do you know, Ramadan is coming up, and one of the teachers told me that in the she has a class of boys. And she said she overheard the boys who are not yet, they're also in this like prepubescent age group. So they maybe are not yet at the point where you'd say it's fard for them necessarily to fast, but they're very close. We're talking like right around the corner. And in our deen, just like with prayer, you start to prep the child to fast, just like you start to prep them to pray so that when puberty hits, they're ready. They've had their practice, they've had their practice runs, right? How many of you growing up, you did like half days, part days, little days, right? You started with lack, you know, you eat part of a day and then you just don't eat the rest of it, or you like leave something out, or, you know, and eventually you work up to a full day of fasting. This group, this teacher said she had this group of boys and they were having a conversation amongst themselves. They're like, oh, Ramadan's coming up. And they were like, are you gonna fast? Are you gonna fast? Are you gonna fast? Amongst themselves. And they're like, no. And they all decided, except for one kid, decided that they're not going to fast because why? They didn't have to. And so the one little boy, the teacher's saying, she's not interfering with the conversation, but she's overhearing the conversation. And then she said, the one little boy spoke up and he goes, what are you guys talking about? Of course you have to fast. It's Ramadan. So she's laughing to herself about this very cute conversation that's happening, right? And then I was reflecting with her and I said, oh, how interesting. How interesting that all it takes sometimes is the one voice that's kind of like, snap out of it, guys. Come on, we've got to try. We've got to work hard, you know. And they're all little kids amongst themselves. Like, they're there's no adults in this conversation. They're talking. But I thought to myself, subhanAllah, what is this also reflecting on us as parents and parenting, or the adults in people's lives, of kind of saying, fasting must be practiced before it's obligatory on you. Prayer must start happening little by little by little before it's obligatory on you. And the age of obligation is how old? How old? When is puberty for boys? What's the average? Yeah, somewhere in that 13, 14. Some people could be 15 even. That's kind of older, but yes. And girls? Yeah, yeah, yeah. 10, 11, 12. So it's earlier. They tend to also kind of get with it a little faster than the boys, right? But nevertheless, think about what that means. Think about what that means if you have a 10-year-old who now it's obligatory all five prayers, obligatory all the month of fasting. How do you get that unless you practiced at 7 and 8 and 9? Do you see what I'm saying? And our 7 and 8 and 9-year-olds are like running around like without even like a care. Nobody's even saying to them, fast a little bit. Start praying little by little. Do you see what I'm saying? There's no judgment here. I'm just laying out to you the process. When we do a whole other course we do on raising children, raising spiritual children, part of it is it's on us. Because before they reach the age of puberty and their book is open to accept the sins, because right now they get all the hasanat from day zero. They get all the good deeds. It is anything good that this child does, it counts. And it's there and it's open from the very beginning. What's closed for them is the book of sins. Those are not recorded until puberty. So how are you going to raise a child that you love and you take care of and you otherwise hug and kiss and want the best for them, and yet on their spiritual end, here they come, I'm so animated right now. Here they come in puberty, and this book opens, and they are not read to you whatsoever. They're just not ready. This is on who? This comes back to us. This comes back to us, which is why we're told in parenting that their deeds in that middle period, by the age of 7, because that's what the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ says, teach them at 7. By 7, and that was specific to prayer, but you measure fasting against it, okay? So fasting and prayer. By the age of 7, you start teaching, and if the teaching and the implementing a routine and a ritual in the household isn't happening, 7, 8, 9, who is carrying the sin of that? It's not the child, because that book is still closed. It's whom? That's a powerful lesson in parenting. And once you realize that, and you kind of like the shock of it, sometimes if you haven't even thought of it that way, the kind of shock of it, then you realize, oh, wow, I need to reorient a lot of the way I parent and what I do. You wouldn't get a group of boys, Muslim boys, in a Muslim halakha, Muslim setting, saying to each other, and they're now this age group is literally around the corner of puberty. So next year, probably, all these boys are going to have reached puberty, most likely. Right, from what I know about their age group, most likely next year, they definitely are going to be there. So how are they conversing amongst themselves right around that corner going, what is this fasting? I'm not going to fast. There's something not wrong with them. There is something in those who said, you're little, you don't have to do this. It's a long day, you don't have to do this. You're at school, you don't have to do this. That then has this understanding of like, yeah, not for me. Are you mad at me? Are you upset with me? Inshallah. I'm just reflecting back literally the conversations of the little people. When they start having these conversations, the reflection has to do with the ambiance, the environment, the parenting, the halakas they're in. And alhamdulillah, I said the same thing to that teacher. I said, alhamdulillah, they're in your class. Because now you can have some corrective measures and help with the parents, help reinforce, you know, what the parents probably want, inshallah, but you're going to help reinforce it, inshallah ta'ala. Do you know what I mean? May Allah accept from us all. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. And some kids are easy breezy with this kind of thing, and others are, oh, mashallah. Oh, mashallah. Mashallah. And Allah tests us in so many ways. Let me finish, inshallah. I went into a big old tangent, but Ramadan is coming up, and I think it's particularly pertinent and important here, inshallah ta'ala. So let me finish, inshallah, with the name. I want to tell you more about this name, Al-Aziz, and the concept of being exalted in might. And we finished the section where we're talking about the Battle of Badr. And so let me tell you more. Another way this, other than exalted in might, that Allah, that we understand the name of Allah, Al-Aziz, is strength and dignity is from Him. And that might is not oppression. I love this too. And so pertinent to our time. That might does not equal oppression. For a lot of people, the way that they, again, they deal with the people in their life, or whoever they have control over, they exert their might in an oppressive way. Not just politically in countries, but even within homes, right? And so if you look at the Quran, the name Al-Aziz in the Quran, I love this, subhanAllah, the name Al-Aziz in the Quran is almost always paired with certain other names, like Al-Hakim, the wise. Al-Aziz and Al-Hakim, paired together 42 times in the Quran. Or Al-Aziz and Al-Rahim, 13 times paired together in the Quran. Meaning that you have strength, but it's tempered by wisdom, and it's tempered by mercy. This is something we learn about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was so merciful, he was so compassionate, he was smiley. He said what he needed to say firmly, but with mercy and with compassion and with a listening ear to the person in front of him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who felt that it was custom tailored to him. Even though that's the rule of Islam, right? But it's like custom tailored to him, subhanAllah. This is the beauty of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This name, Al-Aziz, is also paired with Al-Ghafoor, the one who forgives, and Al-Ghaffar, the perpetual forgiver. Why? Because when you have might, you also need to have forgiveness. Right? And when you think about Allah Azza wa Jal being the Almighty, and I've heard this actually, subhanAllah, I've heard this from people saying, Allah Azza wa Jal seems so big, so like it's overwhelming to me. I feel almost like, because of my awe and reverence for Him, I feel paralyzed to even have a relationship, right? And so it says here, do not ever think that having, allowing yourself to be paralyzed, because thinking, oh, Allah is one of these, Allah is, He's quick to punish. No, think about how He is Al-Ghafoor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us through the hadith that He is to us what I am, as my servant sees I am, thinks I am. So important. How do you understand Allah? Do you understand Him to be harsh, punishing? Then that's how He'll be. This is how the relationship will be. But if you understand Him to be compassionate, merciful, loving, yet firm, yet mighty, then that's the relationship you have as well. So you're careful, but you know that there's a lot of love and concern from Him, Azza wa Jal. And then, in addition, I also want to tell you, there are many people that are going to seek strength from worldly things or from other people. And what we understand is those people are temporary and their strength is temporary, like we talked about in the first hour. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gives you internal strength, and external aid. He's the one who's able to do both. When you pause there, you realize this is why people meditate. And I put that in quotations, because we have much more of a contemplative meditative tradition than the kind of meditation you hear about today. But it's one in which you contemplate the names of Allah Azza wa Jal, who He really is to you. And through that, you get this internal connection. You do. You get an internal connection with Him, Azza wa Jal. Now, when you live with His names, let's end this section with this. Number one, to fear only Allah Azza wa Jal. Know that He cannot be overpowered. He can't be overpowered. So you don't need to fear greatly anybody more than Him, including the oppressors, including those who are causing destruction. Ultimately, Allah can overpower them when He chooses. Last week we talked about Sayyida Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh, Fir'aun. And we talked about how she chose to believe in Allah Azza wa Jal before He was ready for it. He was so angered by the fact that she chose to move forward before Him. And decided to do a public display of humiliation and ultimately cost her her life. But in doing that, Allah humiliated him. Allah humiliated him. And to know that you have the parting of a sea, literally, like this miraculous happening that happens, right? And that Allah says that in those final moments, He tried. He said, I believe in the God. Oops, you ought to be. Very excited. It's okay. I'll just leave it. It's okay. Alhamdulillah. Sorry. People got a whole display of the masjid. Like, Allah. Alhamdulillah. I was so, yes, add drama to the story. Yes, yes. I'm sorry, people. I don't know what this thing is. Let's just, okay. Leave you alone. I'm not going to get too emphatic. I'll just keep my hands over here. I talk with my hands. Alhamdulillah. It literally, in those last moments, he says, I believe in the God of Musa. But Allah says, too late. Too late. Right? And and Allah says in the Quran, and we are going to make a sign of him. Right? Make him, right? Something that people will see and understand. And it's debated, subhanAllah, if you go into the ancient Egyptian museum today in Egypt and Cairo, if they say that this is Fir'aun, Allahu A'lam, there is in fact a mummy that's preserved there, and they say that it's because of the salt water that it looks exactly like this. We always say Allahu Ta'ala A'lam who exactly this is, but it could be subhanAllah, who knows. But Allah is clear about making him a sign, right? Humiliating him when he thinks what he has is temporary power and might, humiliating his wife publicly, he's humiliated even more. Do you see what I'm saying? To understand that fearing only Allah, because as much as people do, as much as they kill and plunder and destroy, Allah is able to destroy them. And it will happen. It's bound to happen, right? Number two, be strong for and through him. And I love this. Strength, as we said, could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual, it could be mental strength. But you have to know that this strength ultimately comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. Only comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. So when we deal with something that has befallen us, some difficulty, some calamity, some hardship, some anything that's happened, the first person you turn to is Allah Azza wa Jal, to see you through it, all while you're tying your camel and doing your part. Do you know what I mean? Number three, just for sake of time, I'll go a little quicker. To strengthen people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is hadith. The hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever is humiliated before a believer and does not help him when he's able to do so, Allah will humiliate him before the creation on the day of judgment. So when I think about all what we learn, they do all these trainings about bullying, about bystanders and upstanders, that when you see something happening to a person in front of you, you should, in your capacity, help and not allow the bullying or the abuse or whatever it is to continue happening. All these trainings. And I think to myself, here's the hadith. Over 1,400 years ago, saying exactly that. Do not allow your brother or sister to be there humiliated and you don't help. It's a command. Do you know what I mean? We don't need some training to tell us, oh, that's the good thing to do. Here's the research behind it. It's directly from our sunnah, our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Number four, go to God with humility, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam tells us, the one who humbles himself for the sake of Allah, No one humbles himself for the sake of Allah except that Allah raises his status. And this is beautiful too. That you humble yourself for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal because you say, look, maybe I did have a history in which I was somebody who screamed and yelled and caused, you know, trouble and potentially oppressed people. Maybe I'm a person who has abused, has verbally abused, has physically abused. I'm going to say that I'm wrong and humble myself in front of Allah Azza wa Jal so that Allah raises me in my status and ranks. He forgives me and raises me in status. It's kind of an amazing thing that you see. And I always say this, if it's a private sin that a person has done, then it's a private tawbah. And we don't ever publicize that or need to publicize that. When it's a public sin, the tawbah, the apology, and the moving forward needs to be public. People don't like when I say that, but it's very important. If a person causes a major blunder in a position of public leadership, then their apology and their humility and humbling themselves needs to be in a public status. As simple as that. And if it happened in private, then the sin is the tawbah is done in private. And it happened within a home setting, then it has to be done within a home setting. But no one just sort of says, oh, I was bad and now I'm okay. Nope. Mm-mm. Right? When you humble yourself, Allah raises you in your status. And inshallah forgives you, Ya Rabb. Number five, to be strong does not mean being harsh. So izzah here does not being harsh, uncompromising, and unforgiving. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to forgive. And so to have strength, that dignity, that izzah, means that you also have, that you're not harsh in doing so. A lot of people think strength is harshness. It's just not the way of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't have any descriptions of him being harsh. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ. Like if you were harsh and difficult, they would have run away from you. This is not the way of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so it should not be our way. And sometimes when people get religious, they think that religiosity is with harshness. But that too is a misinterpretation and far from our prophetic tradition. And then lastly, to be dignified. The meaning of izzah, like we said, is honor and dignity. So the one who truly strengthens themselves and gives honor, this is where you see true dignity. SubhanAllah. And we'll end with this. It's a saying of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, who said, we were a people who were very lowly. And Allah raised us to honor and greatness through Islam. And what? We became a people of honor and greatness because of Islam. Now listen to the rest of this. If we forget who we are and we wish for other than Islam, which elevated us, right, then the one who raised us will surely debase us. Yani, the only reason we have any elevation, any status in this world is because of our Islam. And if you reject this Islam, or you say, I don't want it, or you look for something other than it, Allah will debase you. And this is what we find with Muslims so often. Think of the Muslim world. Think of the Muslim majority world. So much of what we see is, in fact, debased. Why? Is there truly a real practice of Islam? There is a lot of West is best, a lot of copying and imitating, is that a word, brainlessly? It, like literally, blindly copying, thinking this is better. And so you're debased. You have no power. You have nothing, really. Because you left behind what was actually making you strong in the first place, which is Islam. And that's what Sayyidina Umar and his wisdom is saying. The only reason we're up is Islam. The minute you leave that, down you go. Do you see what I'm saying? And that goes to the earlier point I was making of aqidah, of explaining to our kids, Islam, haq, truth, with a capital T. Jannah and Jahannam are real. These are not metaphorical things, right? Hisab and judgment is going to happen. judgment at the grave is going to happen, right? The fact that our souls will be resurrected is going to happen. These are not khayalat, these are not makeup things. And this is where aqidah comes from, where you are certain about these things, and with certainty then you move and proceed in your life. This is a person with izzah, and what I'll close with is just the image of a woman I saw, subhanAllah, months ago now. I can't believe it's been months that we've been witnessing a genocide, but it's been months, and I don't know if she's still alive or not, but she was an elderly woman. And somebody was coming with their phone. I think I was telling you this story some time ago. Somebody was coming to with their phone and saying, look, all the people of the world are praying for us. And she said, we don't need their prayer. They need our prayer. And then she starts reciting from Surah Al-Baqarah, the verses that talk about, well, you know them, about inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. What's the verses that come before that? It talks about وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. Right, it's talking about all the types of tests and tribulations that Allah is going to give people. فَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. So give glad tidings to the patient ones. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. Right, the people, if they have a tribulation come to them, they say, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." And just like that, this old, elderly woman, literally she's putting out garbage or something in the alley, and somebody comes with the phone and says, look, all the people making dua for us. And she just literally just like recites Surah Al-Baqarah. Do you know what I mean? And I was like, whoa, mashallah, it's pretty amazing. Which tells you the amount of Quran the people of Gaza have. Even the elderly woman in the middle of the street, like the amount of Quran and the certainty of this Islam and this faith, and the dignity. We have Allah. In fact, if anything, the world needs our prayer, not the other way around. It's amazing. Wallahi, it's amazing that you have people in this time, real people in today's world, 2024, being able to say these words. You hear these stories of like the beautiful, great people of the past be able to say this with iman. Okay, one little quick story. The story reminded me of a person who, when they had a drought, right? This is historical. When they had the drought, right? They overheard him say, they didn't know anything about him, anything about this man. They just saw this man raise his hand, and they overheard him say, Ya Allah, for your love of me, make it rain. Who says that? And I don't think he meant for it to be heard, right? So people said to him, what's your secret? What's going on here? And he said, I know my relationship with Allah. Like that dignity, that izzah, that love and that confidence, right? And it rained. And when it rained, that people came to him and they were like, what's your secret? What's your secret? Who are you? What's your story? What's your story? And he was Arif Billah. He was somebody who was connected to Allah Azza wa Jal. For your love of me, make it rain. Who says that? But that's what it reminded me of this Ghazan woman. The dignity, the izzah that Islam gives you, that faith and belief gives you. So we'll end with this, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from us, to allow us to be people of izzah, to allow us to be people, subhanAllah, that live these names of Allah Azza wa Jal and understand that He is God, capital G, boss, capital B, that this Islam is truth with a capital T. Ya Rabbil Alameen. Ameen. And ourselves and our children, that we're able to pass this on for many, many generations. That they be, I say this, subhanAllah, my dua, is that they be believers here in America, and whatever countries, all the countries that all of you are tuning in from, but they're here in these countries that are not Muslim majority, for many generations, able to still call themselves Muslims after we are long gone and in the graves. I mean, otherwise, why we're here? Why are we here? I saw Sheikh, okay, last thing, I promise. I saw Sheikh Amin Khawaldia from Chicago, the daughter of Qasim. I saw him in Qatar when I was at that conference the other week. I was sitting next to him. And someone said something about America and why are we living there and why are you living there and something. And he said, listen, and this is true, it's written in all the fiqh books, that if you are non-Muslim majority lands, and you choose to be here, you must be here to do da'wah, to spread the name of Allah and Islam. Everyone has their way. Some people have a microphone, and some people have their personal characteristics, their neighbors, their friends, the kids that come in their neighborhood, right, the families that meet them, the parents, the teachers, you know, like they're in their capacities, their colleagues at work, their boss at work, like everyone has their own capacity. But your intention to be on this soil has to be da'wah in some form, some way. Some form, some way. Some people make social media content, whatever. Everyone has their own capacity. But if you lose track of that, the scholars say it is not permissible for you to be in a land that is not. And if you say, but I can protect myself and I know myself and I can, it's not about you. It's about your progeny. Can you guarantee that your great, great grandchild, who you may not see, some of you may see a great grandchild, but most of us will not. Well, no. Can you guarantee they're going to say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah and die in Islam? Then stay here. Then stay. But if that cannot be guaranteed, then there is a fault as to what we're doing here and how we're living our life here. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a heavy ruling, but it is the ruling of being on a soil that is not. And when people say, oh, they're not practicing Islam very much in the Muslim majority countries, I agree. In the last 6 months, I've been to, I think, 5 or 6 different Muslim majority countries. It's true. I agree with you. But I'll tell you something. Push comes to shove. People are not praying. They're not fasting. They're not giving zakat. But at the end of the day, very few of them will say, I'm not a Muslim. But here. Oh, no, there's people who are very blatantly saying in large numbers. Yes, in Muslim majority countries, you have it, but in much, much smaller numbers. They may not practice, but oh my goodness, look at what happened with Palestine. As soon as Palestine happened, what happened? Allah! You know, like, right? It's clear, it's inside. Can we guarantee that the great, great, great grandchildren on this soil can still do that? Then you stay. And you live a life as you're living. But if not, then something has to change. And I close with this, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from me and you. Allow us, Ya Rabbi, to live our life with full potential, with intentionality of da'wah, that our progeny, Ya Rabbil Alameen, that our progeny, Ya Kareem, my progeny, Ya Rabbi, your progeny, our progeny together, are from the Muslimin, are from the mu'mineen, ila yawm al-deen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. As'aluka, Ya Rabbi, an ta'afu anna, wa taghfir lana, wa tarahamana, anta maulana, fansurna ala al-qawm al-kafirin. نسألك يا ربي الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى ونسألك يا ربي أن تهدنا وتهدي بنا وتجعلنا سببا لمن اهتدى. Oh Allah, we ask you to shower your mercy down upon us. Ya Rabbi, in this month of Sha'ban, we ask you to bless us. Ya Rabbi, we ask you to allow us to enter the month of Ramadan. Allahumma balighna Ramadan. Oh Allah, we ask you, Ya Kareem, that we are from the best, Ya Rabbi, that we are from the best of Ramadans, Ya Kareem. Allow us, Ya Kareem, to witness Laylatul Qadr. Allow us, Ya Rabbil Alameen, to be praying and fasting, to making sujood and ruku'a, Ya Rabbi, from people of taraweeh, from people of du'a, from people, Ya Rabbi, of charity, of zakat. Ya Rabbi, allow us to reach, Ya Rabbi, your holy house again and again and again, Ya Rabbil Alameen, in umrahs and hajj. Ya Kareem, we ask Ya Rabbil Alameen to allow us to be people who are solid in our knowledge of this deen and are able to pass that to the next generations. Ya Rabbi, fill our heart with love of you and love of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and allow that, Ya Rabbi, that love to then enter their hearts, Ya Kareem. Ya Allah, grant us and our children a suhba saliha, a righteous companionship, Ya Rabbil Alameen. And allow us, Ya Kareem, to enter Jannah without any previous hisab or judgment. And grant us, Ya Rabbi, the highest levels of Jannah. Ourselves and our parents, Ya Kareem, our teachers, our children, our spouses, Ya Rabbi, allow us, Ya Kareem, all of us to enter the highest levels of Jannah. Al-Firdaus al-A'la min al-Jannah. With the Salihin and the Shuhada and the Anbiya and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Ya Rabbi, protect us from the hellfire. And protect us from the fitan. Ya Rabbi, and protect us, Ya Rabbi, from those who wish to pull us down. And protect us, Ya Rabbi, from those who do not wish well for us. And Ya Rabbi, and protect us from those who are jealous. And protect us, Ya Rabbi, from all that is wrong and all that is the lack of pleasing for you, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Ya Kareem, Ya Rabbil Alameen. نسألك يا ربي أن تهدينا وتهدي بنا وتجعلنا سببا لمن اهتدى يا كريم. And grant our sisters and brothers across the Ummah safety and security, and grant them, Ya Rabbi, better than what they have lost. And Ya Rabbi, accept their martyrdom. Ya Rabbi, and grant them, Ya Kareem, the highest levels of Jannah. And replace what is better with what they've lost, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala al-hadi Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'een. وعلى نية القبول والهداية والنصر والسلام في كل مكان نسألك يا ربي بسر سورة الفاتحة. آمين 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 آمين. بارك